Always a privilege to speak here at Maranatha and share God's word. It's been a wonderful week. I got the coveted spot, I believe, here at the end of the week because I've been filled with the Spirit the whole week as I've been hearing Holy Spirit anointed preaching in the evenings and in the mornings. The teaching from Dr. Lasilius has been exceptional, so much so that our church has desired him to come before the next camp and has desired Dr. Finnegan to come before the next camp and give us an intense all-day training at the church. Because if we need something in our churches today, it's certainly we need foundational truth. And it's something that we've been seeing in the evenings with Brother McElroy, beautifully. My Spurgeon morning and evening this morning was on truth, and it was just beautiful how the Lord is fitting everything together. And the study that we've been doing in our church has been in 1 John and Hebrews, and it's amazing how the Lord is fitting that together with this week. And so it's exciting to be in the family of God. And I was thinking to myself as I was preparing for this message, I thought of a story I heard with Alistair Begg. He had gone to an airport, and while he was at this airport, he met a Chinese woman, and she came in and saw him reading his Bible, and she said to him, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes," and he asked her the same, and she said, "Yes," and he said, "However in the world did you get saved in a place like China?" And her response was priceless. "I entered in at the straight gate. I entered in at the straight gate." There's Begg trying to exemplify the pride that he has, kind of. You know, we live in a country where we hear about God on a regular basis, and we have almost a sense of pride about the fact that we've got a church on every corner. I was thinking about it the one day as I came to my church. I thought to myself, I live 10 miles away from my church and I pass 7 Baptist churches to get to a Baptist church. It almost seemed ridiculous. How could I pass? And you know, as I was thinking about it, I thought to myself, how did all of these Baptist churches get to be there? So I found out the history of each one, and every one of them, with the exception of 2, our church and one church right at the beginning where I start my journey, were all church splits. Isn't that an interesting thought? All church splits. And it kind of, as I was thinking about it, I thought to myself, how sad it is. Dr. Finnegan has really been hitting on how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. And I thought to myself, why can't we get together on the very basics of God's Word? I am not a great theologian by any stretch of the imagination. I don't pretend to be. I'm just a simple man from a simple heritage. My father was a state trooper. My mother was a homemaker. I have no great lineage to claim. And I have no real degrees or anything to speak of. And every time I come up and preach and at Maranatha, I always think to myself, what do I have to say to these men and women of God? But I hope this morning, as we turn to Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord will bring something out for you. Anytime I read Philippians chapter 2, I am astonished anew at the depth of Christ's mercy as we see His humility. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would make it plain to us today. Open our spiritual ears. Give me your words to speak, Lord. I have nothing of value to say, but I pray, Lord, that you would put value in what I have to say. And I pray that the people would be able to hear plainly your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pride has been and continues to be an ongoing thing that I deal with. After 22 years of being a child of the King, I was saved at a very early age. Somebody asked me my testimony, and I said I was born at a young age, and at the time of my birth, I was close to my mother. And at the age of 7, I continued to have a dream, and the dream was just blackness and a noise continually. And it would wake me up every night, and I would go to my mother in fear and crying. One day she told me, "Son, there is someone who loves you more than I do." And she gave me the gospel message. And I realize now, all these years later, that the Lord was calling me through those dreams, and I'm thankful for them. But after 22 years as a child of the King, I'm no less amazed by the humility of my Savior. Have you pondered that recently? Have you thought to yourself how humble Christ was? I look at my own life and I see the issues that I struggle with, and I think to myself, maybe after 22 years, I'd finally have something right. And I continue to slip and fall. But the consolation I have is in 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate. Isn't that an amazing thought? Not only do we have an advocate, but also we have a Christ who was willing to humble himself, leave the very throne room of heaven, in order that we, a lump of dirt, might be saved. I can't understand that. The longer and further I go into Christianity, I think Brother McElroy said this too, the longer and further I go into Christianity, there are some things that I understand less and less. The more I realize of me, one preacher said, when I got saved, I took all that I had of me and took it to all that I knew of him. And he said, and since that time, I have learned more of him and more of me, and I have done more repenting and more praising than I ever did at the moment of salvation. Coming in deeper and closer to Christ, I would think that it would change me, and it has. And my wife can tell you it has. After 8 years of marriage, she can tell you I'm not the same man she married. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. I am twice the man physically that she married after all those years and good cooking. But as I read this portion of Scripture and I see the humility of Christ and I hear Paul saying, "Let this mind be in you," and I think to myself of what he said in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. How can I have this mind of Christ in me when I am struggling so much with the flesh?" But yet I see it there plainly, and I'm thankful for it. I believe Philippians 2 deals with the issue of pride in a glorious way. And since we probably aren't going to have time to get to all of it, I'm a slave to Northern tradition. When 11 o'clock rolls around, I'll probably stop whether I'm done or not. It's just, it's something that's been bred in me from my region where I live. But I want to focus on verses 5 to 11. Paul gives here some deep truths The urge to write this is to inspire the common man to look to others. In verse 2, the churches of today take a hit. What does it say? Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And I can't help but think to myself, as I look around at churches today, I wonder, when did this verse get exempted in the Bible? When did they stop reading that? Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be what? Like-minded. We look around at the churches today and we see the people arguing over the color of the carpet. I kid you not, I grew up... Listen, when I came to the church that I am at now, I didn't realize how God had blessed me. The church that I grew up in, the business meetings we would have would almost be knockdown, drag-out fights. And we would have these people who were supposed to be the deacons who would be up there and they would be hollering. We had a man who was supposed to be the preacher that would get so angry he would scream at people during business meetings. And the whole time I'm sitting there as a young man, 16, 17 years old, just felt the call to preach, and I'm thinking to myself, where's the like-mindedness? I don't know if that's the norm in every church, but when I came to Bethel, we have business meetings there, and it's kind of like just a matter of formality. We say something we've got to do, and everyone's like, oh yeah, we got the money to do it, oh yeah, well, let's do it, you know. And there's a unity there. And I can't help but think to myself how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. And you know, we're seeing growth at Bethel because the people are united. Not just a physical growth, but a spiritual growth. Jeff's not here this morning, so I feel the liberty to talk about him for however much and however long I want to. But I have seen, I don't know, you guys have known him a lot longer than I have, but when I first came to that church, I saw a man who was kind of a little discouraged and despondent, and I see a man now who is excited in the face of having lost his job after 32 years. I see a man who is praising God for losing his job. That's amazing to me. I see the young people in the church. You know, they come up, they line up on the front pew to listen to the Word of God being preached. It's amazing to me. And I think that it stems from the fact that we are united in the like-mindedness that's called for in the Scripture because we have a desire together. I'm just a young guy learning myself, and we have a desire together to learn the Scriptures and to see what God has to say to us. And it's amazing. When you listen, what he really has to say. He tells us to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I read this and I'm convicted of my self-righteous preacher boy attitude. I get caught up sometimes with the idea, look what I know. I get caught up sometimes with the idea, look at how much holier I am than you. My wife and I were driving down the road the one day, and we live in Katanning. Can any good thing come out of Katanning? There's nothing there. In the 1950s, it was a booming town, 10,000 people. We're lucky if we've got 2,000 people in that town now. We have more homes empty than we have occupied. And you drive through Katanning, and there's a real drug issue in Katanning. And we drive down the streets and we'll see these people. We'll be coming on a Sunday morning and Stacy will say, look at them, they ought to be going to church. And I'll say, yeah, you're right. And then we're convicted with our holier-than-thou attitude. All that it takes to fulfill Paul's joy is what? Be like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How can we be like-minded? There must be a unity of affection. The same love. As Christians sitting in the pews, we ought to love the same things. Isn't that an interesting thought? There ought to come a point where we become so in love with God that it oozes out of us. And as we're sitting there next to each other, we're kind of rubbing off the love of God on each other. having this attitude where we're looking at each other and saying, you know, I'm impressed recently because I've been hitting on this in my church, that it's, you know, we get caught up in the things of the day, and after the preaching's over, I'll stand at the back of the church. People will come up to me and, good sermon, pastor, and they go out the door. Lately, they've been hanging around. I can't get these people out of the church if I kick them out. I'm standing there and I'm thinking to myself, come on, I got an evening service that I got to do tonight. You got to go home. I've got to get my five kids. You know, it's like herding cats to get my five kids to go any direction. But it's exciting to see this because they're dwelling together in unity and they're beginning to love what God loves. They're beginning to hate what God hates. And they're beginning to really love each other. Wow. A unity of affection. Loving each other, coming up, wrapping their arms around each other. It's kind of an exciting thought. A unity of sentiment. One accord. Would it kill us to have the same spirit once in a while? Then he reemphasizes of one mind. The unity amongst the brethren is easily killed by verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through what? Strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What does this mean, strife and vainglory? Basically, the word strife means I've got my group, you have yours. Nothing irritates me more than to have a church where one side of the church fights with the other side of the church. and the back row fights with the front row, you know what I mean? And the front row, they're the holy people because they sit up close. And the back row, they're the ones, they're just skating into heaven, right? And they get this attitude amongst themselves and they come together and instead of dwelling in unity, it's almost like you're preaching to two different sides of the church. I've been in churches where I've had to do this. I'm sure that you guys have as well. But there is a unity of sentiment that needs to happen where we are not doing things with an eye towards strife or vainglory. We're going to whisper behind your backs. You're going to whisper behind mine. You kind of almost anticipate it. Vainglory, what's that? Lifting yourself up. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Almost an ignoring of what John the Baptist said. He must increase and I must decrease. Then we are told in verse 4, don't desire your own exaltation. What does it say? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look to others' needs. Paul doesn't give us then his seven keys to a humble life. He doesn't say, I have a book on humility, you should read it. He doesn't say, I am the perfect example of humility, look at my life. But he does say, look at Christ. What an interesting thought. You have no further to look for an example of humility than to Christ himself. So we ought to be unified and realize that unity and humility actually go hand in hand. We get the greatest example of humility in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that our attitude must be Christ's attitude. What does it say in verse 5? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says your attitude and Christ's attitude ought to line up. Is that hard to understand? We might try to avoid it. No, that's not really what it says. You know, I've had people tell me, listen, preacher, Christ can't be our example because we can't be like Christ. Isn't that an interesting thought? Three words in the middle of verse 8 show us what the mind of Christ was. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Now, he's not saying that we've got to do it on our own. That's not the meaning of this passage here. But instead, he is saying later in verse 12 and 13 that there is a beautiful melding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You read it in verse 12. What does it say? It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's man's responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's God's sovereignty, and we see them together. Wilbur Pickering had a beautiful example. He went hopping across the stage on one leg, saying, "God's sovereignty, God's sovereignty, God's sovereignty." And he said, "That's ridiculous." And he turned around and came back the other way, hopping. "Man's responsibility, man's responsibility, man's responsibility." He said, "That's ridiculous too." And he turned around and he walked back across the stage. God is sovereign. I'm responsible. God is sovereign. I'm responsible. It's the same doctrine. God is sovereign. I'm responsible. Same coin, two sides. We see it melded together beautifully here. We have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But God is working it in. Isn't that amazing? He will bring His word and His will to bear on me, and I will respond. It's amazing. The word brought out is humility. Humbled is a verb. It's an action. We must be men and women of action. And the action of a Christian ought to be throw out pride, vainglory, strife, disunity, and work in humility. God wills it in your life. It is His good pleasure. Now we ought to work it out with fear and trembling. We see here in Philippians 2 the ultimate example of humility. It's being laid out before us. So let's have as our heading the word humiliation. And under this heading, let's see verse 6. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Being in the form of God. Why does he start here? Because in order for us to grasp Christ's humiliation, we must first grasp where he came from. We must first understand that he is God. The word "being" here is important. Why? Because there are those who would diminish the very deity of Christ. The Christ we serve is God, was God, will be God forever. He was from before time God. There never was a time that he was not God. What a thought. This is John 1:1. Now Paul is starting here to give us a starting place. Christ, who is God, had no hang-ups to be made like you. Wow. Wow. I don't have time to do it, but if you want to see it, beautiful descriptions of Christ, Colossians 1, Hebrews, 1 John, John 1, see the fact that Christ is God and that he had no hang-ups to become like you, even though he was in such an exalted place and position. You cannot deny who Christ is, and he is God. I don't pretend to grasp or understand the Trinity wholly, but I do wholly believe it. God is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And it's one God. God's math. I'm not good at math, so God's math is actually a step up for me. 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. But that makes sense to me because, 2 + 2 = 5 in my book. But not only is he God, he's man. What a thought. Now, the heresies that arose came from the idea that there can't be more than one God. Well, that's truth, But we can go to the extreme with that. One group says he is not God. One group says he is not man. One group says he is neither God or man. One group says he is two persons. One group says he is an illusion. But the fact of the matter is he is God the Son. That ought to get exciting for us. Very God and very man. Three in one and one in three. And it is from this that he humiliates himself to be made after a man. The very throne room of heaven was his, yet verse 7 says he became of no reputation. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Being in the form of God. There was no doubt that when you would have saw him, you would have bowed down and worshipped him as God. Then being found in the fashion of a man, there's nothing that made him stand out as God if you'd have seen him walking down the street. He was very God, but he was very man. What a thought. Jesus had a greater priority in coming to this earth than his own uninterrupted glory. Wow. Wow. Are you willing to be made of no reputation to get the gospel out? Are you willing to be humbled and in humility? Christ was willing to be made nothing, and in doing that, he brought us salvation. And so we see the Father said, I am willing to purpose man's redemption. And the Son said, by my death I will purchase man's redemption. And the Spirit said, I will apply their redemption. What a thought. And before all time began, the Son knew what was in store and he knew what must be done. And rather than grasp at his own royal prerogative, he became abased for me. Christ sought out sinners. He says, I'm come to seek and to save that which was life or lost. And so how did he become nothing? There's a song that says, emptied of his glory, God became a man. I don't know that I agree with that. Because in my eyes, in reading the scripture, he became nothing not by subtraction, but by addition. He did not empty himself of his divinity, but rather he added humanity. He that had the only right to rule became a servant. And we get so caught up in ourselves. But he who was the very King of kings became a servant for me. My King became like me in every aspect, yet without sin. He was willing to wash the feet of his disciples. My wife is from a Grace Brethren heritage. Yesterday, after the baptismal service outside, I came up to the side of the tabernacle here and turned the water on, and I washed my feet. I almost took a picture of it to send to my Grace Brethren father-in-law to tell him, look, I have clean feet as well. But Christ was willing to humble himself and set for us an example. An example that no task is too menial in the service of the King. What a thought. He spat in the clay. I don't know if that strikes you or not, but it strikes me that the King of Kings would spit in some clay and put it on somebody's eyes. He was weary and he slept. He sweat blood, humiliation, and here we are saying, I ain't going to wash any feet. I told my wife that. I said, you aren't going to see me at your father-in-law's or at your father's communion service. I don't know what those people's feet look like. I said, I'd never baptize anybody in this creek. Melda made sure she pointed that out to me when I came up the hill from the creek. First thing she said to me, thought you said you'd never baptize anybody in that creek. And I looked at her and I said, never say never. No service is too menial for the king. We look at each other and say, I'm not going to help the poor. It's our own fault. God helps those that help themselves, right? Wrong. God helps those that are helpless. I know because he helped me. We need to get over our Pharisaical attitudes. One of my kids' favorite songs, I sing with them. I just want to be a sheep, ba 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 ba. I just want to be a sheep, ba 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 ba. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I just want to be a sheep, ba 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 ba. You know the next line? I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Pharisee. Because they're not fair, you see. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want to be a Sadducee. Because they're so sad, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Because they're not hip with it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a goat. Nope. It's funny to hear Joanna. Nope! I don't want to be a goat. Nope. Because goats ain't got no hope. I don't want to be a goat. I just want to be a sheep. What a profound message. We need to get over ourselves, quit our whining and complaining. Did you ever notice that? Church people are some of the whiniest people. You go into a church and right away they start saying what? Oh, I do this and I do that. Nobody else will help me. Nobody else gets communion ready. If it wasn't for me, communion would not happen in this church. Well, guess what? It would. You know, if I didn't play the piano, if I didn't sing, God would take care of it. You are not indispensable in the kingdom. And if you don't want the task, then quit, because God has Elisha raised up and ready to go. We need to get over ourselves. Quit whining about things. Humble ourselves. Then we come to verse 8, and what does it say there? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Where is your humility? Christ's humility was such that he would take the worst death possible in order that we might be clean. Wow. I am not worthless, but I am unworthy of everything that he did for me. Now, briefly in closing, I told you I looked at my watch and it said 11 o'clock. Briefly in closing, one more word to finish with. We had as our heading for this portion of Scripture, humiliation. For the next portion of Scripture, we see exaltation. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think in humbling ourselves, there's no greater way we can glorify God. Bringing forth the gospel in humility. Having a like-mindedness. We're not concerned about our own problems. We're not looking around and saying, you've got problems, well, guess what? My great-grandfather used to say, you've got two broken legs, somebody else has got three. Everybody's got problems. But the idea that we have here given to us is that we ought to humiliate ourselves, be willing to be humbled before the very cross of Christ in order that we can exalt His name. I think of the song, Down from His Glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. What a thought. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior. and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What a thought. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that our minds would be humbled before Christ and that we would seek out an attitude of unity and like-mindedness. We thank you for this camp and the word that has been brought out here. I thank you, Lord, for the miracle that you have provided here in getting us to come together. We pray, Lord, that our heart's desire would be to be united in Christ, and that we desire, Lord, to lift up his name and glorify him. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,